So thank you for sharing that, and it's a great segue. And so now, the last couple of weeks, my messages have been looking at the ways that the enemy can scheme against us and take us out. Everything from the subtle attacks to full-on attacks, and that passage that Pat just read, that's like the answer, right? That's the answer to the attacks that the enemy comes. In Jesus, we have everything we need to overcome. And so in these last few weeks, as we've been looking at the ways that the enemy can scheme against us, one of our key verses that we kind of built this little series on is from 2 Corinthians 2. It says, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. And so in order to be not outwitted, we have to be aware of what his schemes are. And so that's what we've been doing the last couple of weeks, is just looking at the ways the enemy can scheme against us. And then more importantly is how we can be victorious over those schemes through Jesus. Because after all, this is about Jesus and not the enemy. But we do have to make ourselves aware of how the enemy does work against us. And some of the other passages that we have kind of looked at to set the stage is John 10:10, where Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And here's the thing that just always struck me about that, and I've mentioned it every message so far. Jesus promises us life to the full. You will have life and have it to the full. So if you can look at your life and think to yourself, well, I don't have the fullness of life, then we need to identify where has the thief been killing, stealing, and destroying in your life. Because it's a promise from God. You can take that promise to the bank that God has promised us life to the full. And so anything less than the fullness of life begs the question, where has he been stealing, killing, and destroying from me? And so that's what this series is about, is trying to identify some ways that he does that. 1 Peter 5:8, also be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Not a real encouraging word, is it? So we began the series by looking at prayer, how the enemy schemes against us in prayer. We looked at that amazing passage in Daniel 10, and then we looked at how the enemy can scheme against our finances and how he can take us out all different ways. He can take out our faith and come against us all different ways just by attacking our finances. Today, I want to look at how he attacks personal identity, gender, authority, all to just get at marriage. How does he attack a marriage? But through personal identity, through authority, and through gender. So the first thing that we see the enemy ever attack in the book of Genesis, way back in the beginning of the book of Genesis, is personal identity. And it's his oldest trick in the book. But he goes at it a lot of different ways, right? And you've heard me talk about this all the time. The very first lie that the enemy ever whispered was to Eve in the garden when he said, did God really say? And what he's doing is he's calling into question the goodness of God. When he says, did God really say? What he's saying is, well, now, is God really good? Why would he tell you? Maybe he's holding out on you. You know, maybe he cheated you in this deal. And so he's calling into question the goodness of God when he says, did God really say? And he only has two lies. In Genesis, did God really say, or is God good? And then in the temptation of Jesus that we see in the beginning of like Luke and Matthew, where he comes into the wilderness with Jesus, and then he goes to Jesus and says, who are you? Who do you think you are? Are you really the Son of God? And so Satan has two lies. Is God good, and who are you? Now he can package them a million different ways, and I always liken it to cookies. You can go to the store and want to buy a package of cookies, and you go down the cookie aisle, and there's 1,000 different kinds of cookies. But they're all cookies nonetheless. Well, Satan can take those two lies, is God good, and who are you, and he can package it 1,000 different ways. But it always comes back to those two fundamental issues every time. And so that's what we're going to look at, but as it relates to marriage. Well, why marriage? Why would he attack marriage? Because it's covenant. And it represents the covenant that we have with God. If Satan can destroy marriage, he can also destroy our best representation of covenant with God. And see, that's something we've lost sight of, and that's a whole other message. I'll try not to go there. But in American culture, we've lost sight of the fact that marriage is covenant. It is. Covenant is unequal agreement between unequal parties. Covenant between us and God is we say yes to God, God does everything else. But there's a covenant element in marriage where we make ourselves vulnerable and we say yes to another person. Think about how vulnerable sex is. That's a covenant. You're saying yes to somebody in a way that you can't say yes to anybody else. And then you bring God into that relationship, into that marriage relationship. We say yes to God. Like, this marriage thing, it's impossible on our own, and so we're going to enter into covenant with you. And so if Satan can attack marriage, then he takes out our best representation of what covenant is. All right, we're going to just begin kind of at the beginning of Genesis. We're going to work through a bunch of passages and see not only what God does for us and the blessings and the way that God meets us and creates us, but then we're going to see how Satan attacks that and why he attacks that, and then ultimately what that means for marriage. Yeah, and if we can do that in the next half hour, we're in good shape. Whew! All right. Genesis 1:26 says this, Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move on the ground." So the first thing we see is, it's actually, the way it's worded here, it's a prophetic statement. He says, "Let us make man in our image." And so he's making it as a prophetic statement that he has not yet actually created man. And we also see the Trinity. He says, "Let us make God in our image." It's a plural pronoun, even in the Hebrew, because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he is speaking within himself, within the Trinity, and he is saying, let us make man in our image. So mankind, right off the bat, the first thing that we see is that we get the image of God, the animals do not. That's a big, big deal. We get the image of God. Here's the thing. We all get the image of God. All of us. I wish Shirley was here, or I wish the Aji family was here. Rolando's here. You know, it doesn't matter if we're black, brown, white, or yellow. We all get the image of God, right? For the life of me, I can't understand why discrimination still exists in the church. If you look at a black brother or sister and somehow you think that they're less than you, you just diminish yourself because you're created in the same image of the same God that they are. Man, discrimination really gets me fired up. But that's another message. We all have the image of God. Don't you think maybe, just maybe, that would tick off Satan a little bit? Because we are the representations of God on earth. And so that's something that is a point for him to attack us, and I will come back to that. Now, the next thing we see right here in this first verse that we looked at is that God gives authority to man to rule over every living creature on earth and even the earth itself. The animals didn't get this. In fact, they are subject to it. Man is to rule over every animal and even the earth. The elephant doesn't share in our ruling of the earth. The llama doesn't share in our ruling of the earth. That authority went solely to man. Now, again, do you think that's the place that the enemy would want to attack? He attacks our image, and he attacks our authority, because they're from God and they're promises from God. Inescapable promises. There's nothing you can do to yourself to remove the image of God from yourself. And believe it or not, there's nothing you can do to remove the authority that God has given you. You can fail to walk in it, but you can't remove it. It's permanent. So part of our identity is that we bear the image of God and we have the authority to rule over the earth. Continuing in Genesis 1, verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living creature that moves on the earth." Man, there's a lot of promise in that one verse. It starts out by saying that he blesses mankind. The animals didn't get that. It never said he blessed the animals. It said he blesses man. This is huge as it relates to personal identity. We start with his image, then he gives us authority, and now he blesses us. I want you just to sit there for a minute and just let the awe of that sink in. You are created in the image of God, and nothing can ever change that. No matter what hardship you face, no matter what trial comes against you, no matter what anybody ever says to you, you cannot remove the image of God that is in you. So when Satan comes and he whispers all those lies and he tries to torment you and he tries to do all the stuff that he does, the image of God on you remains. It causes you to be worthy of his attack, but his attack can never diminish the image of God that is on you. The same with the blessings. You have the blessings of God. Who can come against me if I have the blessings of God? Oh, but wait, what about? No, there's no wait, what about? It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what struggle you're in. It doesn't matter how the enemy has tried to come against you and lie against you. You have the blessing of God on your life, period. Nothing we do can remove it. However, we can fail to walk in it. Right? Now, it goes on here to say, be fruitful and increase in number. The blessing causes the fruitfulness. The ability to be fruitful and multiply comes from the fact that we have received his blessing. I had a seminary professor that would always say this verse should read, because you are blessed, you will be fruitful and multiply. You see, I have no ability to multiply on my own prior to God saying, you're blessed, now go multiply. So our ability to multiply is fruit of the blessing. If you have children, you know that you're blessed by God. If you have parents, you know that you're blessed by God. Therefore, every one of you in this room is blessed by God because it is the living, tangible proof of his blessings. So every time you think, or every time that enemy whispers to you that somehow you're not blessed, just look at your children or look at your parents and go, I'm the living, tangible proof of the blessing of God. He says, as a result of this blessing and fruitfulness, we mankind will fill the earth and subdue it. And then we see the same command repeated. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. We see this command to rule and have authority repeated. So God's now said this twice. This is really, really important. I love how it says rule over the fish of the sea. Come on, fish, swim this way. Wait, didn't Jesus do that? The word used here in both places to rule means to have dominion or to subjugate. In other words, authority. So we see the blessings, we see the fruitfulness, and we see the authority again. Now, Satan loves to attack these, convincing us that we're not blessed and undermining our authority. And we're going to keep coming back to that. Continuing, Genesis 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, men are made from dust, so ladies, that explains why we're a little messy. Especially when we're doing home improvement projects, right? We get dust places you didn't know you had. All right, sorry. The Hebrew word for man is Adam. The Hebrew word for earth is Adamah. When God reached into the earth and he took a lump of clay and he built himself a man, he just removed the end suffix from earth. Adamah becomes Adam. We are of the earth. But what separates us from a pile of dust is the breath of God. What's interesting is we don't see the animals get that. Nowhere do we see in Scripture recorded that God gave the animals their breath. He calls them to become living creatures, but it is only mankind that gets the breath of God. So you're created in his image. You have authority. You have blessing. You have tangible fruit. And you have the breath of God in you. That ought to just bring us into a complete state of awe and wonder right there. In the New Testament, we know that now the Holy Spirit has been sent, and those of us who call on the name of Lord Jesus Christ and will receive his Holy Spirit, we have the same Spirit in us that raised Jesus from the dead. What can come against me? Brief note here. In this Genesis 2, verse 7, where he's saying he formed man, some people look at this and go, oh, there's a second creation story. There's two creation stories. No, seriously, come on. This is Hebrew poetry. It's called recapitulation. In Hebrew poetry, you state something, and then you state something else, and then you state your first premise again, worded differently. It's all throughout the Old Testament. Only shallow-minded people think that there's two. Just learn Hebrew. Understand it. It's recapitulation. You know, you got these people out there that think they are some scientific-minded person and say, oh, well, there's two creation stories and blah. No, there's not. It's Hebrew poetry. All right. Too many other issues today. Personal identity. Satan loves to attack our personal identity. But our personal identity is born in the fact that we have the breath of God, created in his image, blessed by him. That's really important. That is really important to remember. That I am created in his image. He put his breath in me, and he blessed me. If you ask me, that gives me a ridiculous disadvantage. Right? How does any other creature, including Satan, stand a chance against mankind if we'll walk in what it is that God has given us? Continuing, Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. This is the first opening for Satan, this command to God. Ooh. This creature that God created, that bears his image and has his breath, there's a way to get this creature to die? I'm going after that. And so Satan attacks the thing that can cause us to die. So God comes into the garden after he's created Adam, and he puts a limit on that authority to rule. He says, you rule over the whole earth, and you are the gardener, but you must not eat from this one tree. What's interesting is that as the gardener, he still had to tend to the tree. He still had to tend to that tree, but he couldn't eat from it. Here's a really, really super important thing to take note of, though. God had not yet created woman. This command to not eat from the tree goes to Adam. This is really important to remember. Continuing, Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But Adam found no suitable helper. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So no suitable helper is found in this whole naming process. This is the first time that we actually see Adam use his authority in the process of naming the animals. So he uses his authority. He gives each animal its name. Continuing verse 21, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from him, from the rib he had taken out of the man, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So God creates woman from Adam. And again, Adam uses his authority, and he names her woman. She doesn't get the name Eve until a little bit later on in the story. And the Hebrew word used here for woman can also mean wife or female. It was the same word in Hebrew. Now, there's a lot going on here, but for the sake of today, we'll just stick to this idea of marriage and how he attacks marriage. So in verse 24, we see the birth of marriage. Obviously, there have been no marriages yet. There have been no other mothers or fathers at this point. This is a prophetic statement from God about what marriage will be. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. This is a prophetic statement from God about what marriage will be. This is not a man-ordained act. This is a God-ordained act. There's a promise in here as well. There's a promise of one flesh. The animals don't get this. We don't see anywhere where God gives that same level of promise, of covenant, of one flesh to the animals. So God ordains it, and then, of course, that means Satan wants to attack it. Marriage was straight from the heart of God. And anything that's from the heart of God is what Satan wants to go after and attack. Here's another thing that's really important in that little passage. The man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. There was no shame in the relationship between Adam and Eve, which means there was no guilt and there was no embarrassment. They had perfect unity and perfect oneness. Being naked was all they knew, and it was normal. That's important to remember. Continuing, Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made. He said, meaning the serpent, he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but did God say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and that you must not touch it or you will die?" See how Satan's twisting the words? Satan always sounds religious. He always sounds religious. He takes what God said, he twists it just a little bit, just to make it sound religious. But did God say, "You must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, you must not touch it, or you will die?" "You will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The first verse tells us that the serpent was more crafty than any of the other animals that God had created. This gives us two key things to make note of. He is the most deceptive thing that we will face. He is more deceiving, more deceptive than any other creature. That's his whole game. That's what he does. But we also know that he's still created by God. He is not a God. He was created by the God. And so he is still subject to God. And even in the old covenant, Adam had absolute rule and authority. Adam had authority over Satan. He failed to use it. That authority has been restored to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that in a minute. All right, so now we've set the stage. We've seen what it is that God has done, what God has given us, how he has blessed us, how he's created us in his image, given us his breath. Now the attacks begin. He attacks because of promise. He attacks because of blessing. Remember last week or 2 weeks ago now because of the snowstorm, when I said that whenever there's a promise from God, that's an open invitation for Satan to come and attack it. And with finances, I showed you that there was abundant promises from God. And so for our finances, and so God will, or Satan will come and attack all of those promises to try to take out our finances so that we will curse God. That was like the whole point of the book of Job and stuff like that. Because we have so much personal promise and blessing from God, the enemy will try to attack it in every way. We have the image of God, so he'll try to attack that. We have the breath of God, so he'll try to attack that. We have the authority of God, so he'll try to attack that. We have the blessings of God, so he'll try to attack that. And we have the promise of fruitfulness, and so he'll try to attack that. But all of these attacks are aimed at getting us to live a life that is less than the fullness of God. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and have it to the full." And the enemy says, "Not if I can help it." And so again, if we're not having fullness of life, where has he been killing, stealing, and destroying? Amongst the image of God that we bear and the breath of God that we have and the authority of God that we have. And he does all of this so that we will eventually either get angry with God or get upset with God or deny God altogether. And of course, in the process of all of that, he's trying to take out marriage so that he can ruin the best representation of covenant we have on earth. Now, in this passage here where Satan comes and he begins to tempt Eve, The first thing he does is question the goodness of God. We've talked about that a lot. He comes, did God really say? Is God really good? You know, Eve, I think God's holding out on you. And so he's calling into question the goodness of God, trying to get Eve to doubt that what God said was in fact her best. And so he's calling into question that. But now the next thing that we see him do here is he goes behind authority. He goes behind Adam's leadership. Adam was the keeper of the garden. God had given authority to Adam. God had given the command not to eat from the tree to Adam. Woman hadn't been created yet. The buck was supposed to stop with Adam. Satan knows this. Satan remembers when God spoke to Adam and said, if you eat from this tree, you will surely die. That's Satan's number one goal. I want to kill this guy. How can I do it? I got to get him to eat from this tree. How can I get him to eat from this tree? He knows he's not supposed to eat from this tree. I know. I'll go to the woman. I'll sneak around behind Adam's back and get to her and convince her to eat the fruit. And then they'll both die. So Satan does an end around behind Adam's authority. He's still doing that same trick today, just that he still comes to us today and says, is God really good? He still comes to us today and tries to get around behind our authority. And today, men have typically two responses to that. One, they go passive and they do nothing, what Adam did. Or they go dictator and they abuse the authority that they have. But guys, men, husbands, the way that he attacks marriage is going behind your back. So we have to be aware of that. We have to know what our tools are to overcome that. And we have to know that being passive and going dictator aren't options. But we have to be aware of the end around. We can't pretend like it's not happening. When Satan goes around your authority, you step in and you say, not on my watch. I'm here to put the blood of Jesus Christ all over you, you demonic spirit. You will not touch my wife. You will not touch my family. Get out. The passive approach, the dictator approach doesn't work. Here's the thing. If the enemy doesn't end around behind you, it's not that other person's fault. It's not your wife's fault. It's not your children's fault. It's not whoever. Right? It's not their fault that the enemy is going against them. So you don't get to go all dictator on your wife or whoever. No, you just stand in the gap and you just cut off the demonic influence. Get it? You see the difference? So often men get upset with their wife or whoever. No. It's not her fault that Satan's there. Satan's goal is to take her out. It's your job to stop him. And you don't go all dictator. And being passive and sitting on the couch and hoping it'll go away won't work either. You stand in the gap through prayer, through authority, through claiming the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of his cross, and you just stop the demonic attack. Right? If you pander to chaos, chaos multiplies. Stop it. All right, continuing. Maybe, just maybe, I'm using a little bit of literary generosity here. Maybe, just maybe, we also see jealousy here for the first time. Satan goes to Eve and says, you know, did God really say you're not supposed to eat from this tree? Adam was the keeper of that command, of that information. Did he poke at Eve in a way to get her jealous of Adam's authority? So that Eve's like, wait a minute. Adam shouldn't be the only guy. I can make a decision here. Yeah, I say we eat this fruit. It doesn't do any good to try to get around the way God has structured things. It always ends badly. So maybe this is where jealousy was born. Can we also maybe for the first time see entitlement? The serpent is trying to convince Eve that she deserves something that's not hers. Come on, Eve, you deserve this fruit. You've been out here putting up with this guy Adam. You've been working hard. You deserve this fruit. You're entitled to this fruit. So keep in mind, remember, we're talking about the subtle ways that Satan attacks us. If you feel a twinge of jealousy, if you feel a twinge of entitlement, those are not from God. There's no entitlement in the kingdom of God because I have his blessings. What do I possibly think that I'm entitled to when I have the blessings of the kingdom of heaven? There's nothing that I'm entitled to. I already have it all. So entitlement is hogwash. And if you're feeling entitled to something, slap yourself. No, I'm just kidding. If you feel that you're entitled to something, that's a demonic attack. If you find yourself being jealous of something or someone or somebody or whatever they have, again, stop. That's a demonic attack. Jealousy comes from the enemy. I have nothing to be jealous over. Everything of the kingdom of God already belongs to me. Why would I need to be jealous? But that's how he'll come at your marriage. He'll get you to be jealous. My husband's got it made, you know. He's got this awesome, cushy job, and I got to stay home with the kids all day. Or, my wife, what does she do? She sits at home all day. She doesn't do up there. That's that entitlement jealousy. And when you feel that stuff coming in, that's a demonic attack. Don't go passive. Don't go dictator. Stop it in the name of Jesus. Use your authority. You've got the blessings of God, the image of God, the breath of God. There's nothing to be jealous over or entitled to. It's already yours. And now, what about Adam in this case? So we hypothesized that maybe Satan used jealousy or entitlement with Eve. Where's Adam? Right next to her. What's he doing? Nothing. That's that passive thing. This is the first, I can't go here for the sake of time, but this is the first time in Scripture we see the confusion of genders. God made us equal in partnership, different in tasks. Adam got confused. Satan came against him in some way as he went after Eve, confused Adam, and Adam stood there and went, and let Eve make the decision. Now, I'm not saying that men are dictators and they make all the decisions. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we're equal in partnership, different in task. This is the moment Adam was to step forward and say, no, actually, Mr. Satan, that command was given to me, and no, we're not eating that tree. He's not rebuking Eve. He's rebuking Satan. He's standing in the authority that God had given him to do what God had told him to do. But he goes passive. And it changes the course of human history. And it's still changing the course of human history. So men, when you see your family being attacked, you don't attack your family back. You attack Satan. You go after him. You go in the prayer closet. And you pray until the junk stops. You call on the name of Jesus. You use the blood. You use the power of the cross and the empty tomb. And you go against the stuff that's attacking your family. Keeping in mind, looking for those subtle things that he uses to come against us, like jealousy and entitlement. And if men, if you're feeling that thing to go passive, if that's the urge, like I'm just going to like go quiet and go hide and hope it goes away, that's the enemy. That's what he wants you to do. If you feel yourself getting angry and if you feel yourself lashing out at people in your family, that's the enemy. That's what he wants you to do. If you feel either one of those, then you know you're being attacked. And you run to your prayer closet and you call on the name of Jesus until it stops. All right, continuing. Genesis 3, verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman, she did it. She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Again, there's a lot going on here today, but we'll just try to make it brief. Shame entered the garden at this point, and its primary purpose was to take out marriage. To drive a wedge between Adam and Eve and between them and God. You see, if I feel shame or embarrassment, then I don't function within the marriage relationship in a healthy way. I would not only try to hide from God, but I'll try to hide from my spouse, both physically and emotionally. If I feel shame, I will emotionally hide, both from God and from the people in my life. They now also need clothes as a result of the shame. So there's now shame associated with nakedness and sex. This was not from God. This was not the way God created it. So the enemy attacks now nakedness and sex. He perverts it and fills it with shame. You notice Adam's first response was, "I hid because I was ashamed because I was naked." But just a few verses ago, nakedness was normal. In the garden, being naked was normal. So now Satan has perverted it and made it sinful. Because of that, it now has great power and allure and temptation and the power to ruin marriages. When the enemy tempts you to porn, it is to fuel shame. Because when you feel shame, you withdraw emotionally from God and from your spouse. So he took what was supposed to be a beautiful thing, the image of God. This is how he attacks the image of God. We are created in the image of God. We are created naked. So our nakedness reflects the image of God. So Satan attacks the image of God through getting Eve to eat the apple, which brought shame to the nakedness, which destroys marriage. How can you be married to someone if you're shamed to be naked with them? Because the very essence of becoming one flesh involves nakedness. Do you see how he did the end around and took out marriage, ultimately through shame? But it started with attacking the image of God that we bear in our nakedness. So how do we fight it? The split second you feel any shame, that is not from God. I know for too long, too much of the church has preached a shame-based message. Shame is not from God. It is born here in the Garden of Eden at the hands of Satan himself. If you feel any shame, you run to your prayer closet and you call on the name of Jesus until it leaves. Do not toy with it. Do not play with shame. Do not let that thought roll around in your head. Because here's the thing, shame needs fuel. And the only way shame gets fueled is with more shame. And so the minute you feel shame and the minute you let that shame linger around and you toy with it in your mind and you play with it, then all of a sudden you have to feed it. And so you do something, you look at porn again, or you do some other thing to fuel the shame. Shame is not from God. The minute you feel that shame, you run to your prayer closet and you pray until it leaves. There's no second plan for that. There's no easy way out. Just know that shame is not from God. Nope, absolutely, positively, 100% not. It sounds the opposite of a lot of what the church has preached. Shame is born in the garden of evil. That's a great question, by the way, Classy. Shame is born by the enemy, and shame needs to be fed to keep me where the enemy wants me. So I keep fueling my shame, I keep fueling my shame, I keep fueling my shame. What God does through the power of the Holy Spirit is brings conviction. Big difference. Shame causes me to run back to the sin that began the shame, to fuel the shame. Conviction through the power of the Holy Spirit, causes me to run to God to be free from the shame. Conviction is what, yeah, when you feel convicted, you run to the feet of Jesus. When you feel shame, you run to the feet of Jesus, but the response is different. When it's conviction, oh God, forgive me for my sin. I repent of my sin, Lord. When you feel shame, you run to Jesus. Jesus, crush the shame in the power of your blood. Wash me clean of this shame. We repent in response to conviction. We use authority in response to shame. Right, that's what I just said. With shame, we run back to the sin that caused it. With conviction, we run to Jesus. Absolutely. Where was I? All right. Of course, now passing blame and failing to own up to one's mistakes is also born here in this passage. This is really interesting. From his position of authority, Adam was to share with Eve not to eat from the tree. It seems like she had some knowledge of that, but she got a little bit confused. She wasn't able to have a good apologetic, if you will, against Satan. He could have also used his authority to have stopped Satan in the first place. When he saw Satan tempting Eve, he could have been like, hey, get out of my garden. But he didn't. It said that Satan was more crafty, not more powerful. Satan's not more powerful, he's more crafty. And it said that Adam had all the authority to rule over the earth. But somehow Satan completely took out Adam's authority. Now the cross of Christ, as I mentioned, already provides a path for us back to that authority, to right and proper use of that authority. But here's a big difference in that last passage we looked at. When God calls to man and says, where are you? And man says, well, I was naked and ashamed, and so I hid. And God says, well, did you eat from the tree of good and evil? Adam goes, she made me do it. Eve goes, I was deceived by the serpent and I ate. Eve gets it right. She confesses her sin. Adam, again, he failed first in authority, and he failed second in owning up to his mistake. And he didn't confess. Here's a great quote from a guy named Anthony Hokema. Dr. Hokema wrote a book called Created in the Image of God. Brilliant book, by the way. A good read. He says this, shame now revealed itself in fear. Adam was afraid of God. He also evaded the real issue. He should have said, I was afraid because I sinned, but instead he said, I was afraid because I was naked. Do you see that this goes back to the question, what's the difference between conviction and shame? He answered the shame question, not the conviction question. He didn't say, I was afraid because I sinned, which would have been conviction. He responded in shame and said, I was afraid because I was naked. So this gives you a visual of how those two responses look differently. Shame says, I'm naked. Conviction says, God, I did it. So what do we do today from a place of shame or fear rather than dealing with the real issue? So again, we've talked about if you feel the jealousy, if you feel entitlement, if you feel pacificity, if you feel dictatorship, if you feel shame. Okay, now what if my responses, what if the way I'm approaching something is coming from a place of fear? Or shame. It's the same thing. We just run to our prayer closet and we call on the name of Jesus until that fear stops controlling our decisions. But we have to recognize that that's what he's doing there. This thing here now where Satan has caused us, see, he attacked the image in us by attacking our nakedness, right? Now here, when he brings the shame and the fear, he's attacking our blessings. I might not have enough. We have that fear that somehow it won't be enough. By getting them to eat the fruit, again, he was trying to kill them by attacking the breath that was in them. One more way that he can attack marriages, and I'm not going to go into it in any depth at all. But we see this in the book of Job. We see Satan come and take away all of Job's possessions, his livelihood, his cattle, his homes, everything. But then we see Satan go back before God, and Job says, he still hasn't cursed you because he's still healthy. And God's like, fine. You can't kill him, but you may touch him. And so Satan goes to Job, and he attacks his health, and he makes him sick. It says he was sitting on the ground and scraping his sores with pieces of clay. Once he's sick, his wife comes to him and says, why don't you just curse God and die? You see, Satan will use health to attack marriage. Their marriage was fine until Job got sick. And then his wife's like, why don't you just curse God and die? That doesn't sound like a very healthy marriage anymore. He will use health to attack our marriage. And I'm going to leave it at that just for the sake of time. Okay, we got to end this thing. How do we fight back? We've become aware just a few ways that he attacks us, a few ways that he goes after our identity, our breath. How do we fight back? Number one, first be aware. Be aware of all of the different ways that he will attack you and ultimately attack your marriage. Don't wait until there are any visible consequences. People wait till there's a visible consequence. What do I do? Well, it's like closing the barn door after the horse is out. Remember the subtle three stages I talked about 2 weeks ago? He attacks us three ways. Phase one, I'm not here. Satan's poking at you. I'm not here. I'm not here. I'm not here. And so we think. But the I'm not here is jealousy, entitlement, shame, fear. Those aren't from God. And so that's how you know that you're getting poked at, is when you begin to feel those things, and so you run to your prayer closet and you pray to Jesus until that goes. Make yourself aware of the way that he schemes and know your plan, because he has those three stages. Stage one, I'm not here. Stage two is a full-on frontal assault where you're overwhelmed with fear and all your decisions become based out of fear. And stage three is he offers you a deal. I'll make it go away if you curse God. I'll make it go away if you turn from God. And when you get to stage three, you're in trouble. We have to fight it in stage one with the I'm not here type of attacks. Pray. This is still under number one, being aware. Pray. Ask God to open your eyes to all of his schemes. Listen for the is God good stuff that Satan will come against you. Watch for the backdoor end-arounds he comes around you to attack your authority or leadership. Watch how he confuses roles in marriage. Remember, equal in partnership, not equal in task. Is he coming against those roles in your marriage? Then you know it's a demonic attack. He attacks identity. He attacks blessings, the image of God. If there's shame about your body, that's an attack from the enemy, and it will destroy your marriage. If there's shame in any part of your relationship with another person, if there's shame in your own life, that's an attack. That's what, you make yourself aware of that. You run to your prayer closet, and you pray until it goes away. Number two, put Jesus all over it. Is the minute you become aware of any of these attacks, you just run to your prayer closet and you pray in the name of Jesus until it goes away. You pray the blood of Jesus. You pray the cross of Jesus. You pray the empty tomb of Jesus. You do whatever it takes in Jesus to make the attack stop. And so often people whisper a little, oh God, make it stop. And then they just kind of hope and they just continue on their way. But they're like, you know, Satan's like mosquitoes. You go like that, does the mosquito go away? No, he comes back and he bites you over here. So when you're feeling those attacks, you can't just whisper one little, oh, I hope it goes away kind of prayer. You pray until it stops. It would be like if you were surrounded by mosquitoes, you pray until every mosquito is dead. Number three, take ownership of the promise and blessing. Take ownership of the authority, the roles, the tasks. Don't be passive. Don't be a dictator. Own your authority. God gave us authority, and it's been restored to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. So when you see those attacks coming, we don't have to just sit there and watch the attack happen. We can go after it in authority, in prayer, in the name of Jesus. We're on the offense. Too much of the church has put itself in a defensive position, and we're just hoping to survive until Jesus comes again. That's not having life and having it to the full. Offensive, we go after it. We stop it. We crush it in the name of Jesus. So take ownership of your authority. Number four, take ownership of your sin. Be quick to confess. Don't do the Adam and be like, oh, she made me do it. Just be quick to confess. Be quick to repent. Just come before Jesus and say, yes, Jesus, I did it. I'm sorry. Take ownership of your sin. Number five, fight back with the Word of God. We talked about this two weeks ago on our Wednesday night. If he says you are unworthy, say, thank you, Jesus, that I am worthy because I am made in your image. If he tells you don't have enough, say, I am more than enough because I have all of God's blessings. If he tells you that your life doesn't matter, say, I have the breath of God in me, and it's the same breath that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So my life does matter. If he tries to put shame on you, overcome the power of the shame with worship, with the power of Jesus, with the promises of Scripture of what God says about you. Do not let shame take you out. If he tries to do an end around your authority, remind the enemy of Luke 10:19. I have given you all authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Seriously, that is a verse that you guys got to know, Luke 10:19. If the enemy tries to undermine your authority, just read Luke 10:19 to him. No, I'm the one with the authority. And it's over all demons, all demonic spirits, and nothing will harm you. That's actually a triple emphatic, the only one in the whole New Testament. Absolutely, positively, nothing can harm you when you walk in authority the way God has given it to you. Number six, the more he attacks you, the more you draw near to God and to your spouse. What he wants you to do is quit. What he wants you to do is quit. The more he attacks, the more you draw near to God. The more you run to Jesus, the more you cling on to your spouse and your family, whatever it is he's attacking, because that he wants you to do the opposite. He wants you to pull back. He wants you to go passive. He wants you to just hope it goes away. Hope's not a strategy. And number seven, and perhaps most important of all, let love win. The enemy cannot compete against this. The enemy is full hatred for you and for God. So when all else fails, let love win. He has no ability to compete with that. All right. Whew. I think we made it. Let's stand and sing our last song.